Now, this latter section is a section that deals with the pervading enemy in our society. We read in verse 6, he has just spoken of those who suppose that gain is godliness, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. As they say, the shroud, death shroud, doesn't have any pockets. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, that is, those who want to be rich, who long to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, that is simply the word desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Sure would be nice if the Lord had come back and take us all home, and that would solve all the problems, and that would be it, wouldn't it? Unfortunately, at least from our perspective, that hasn't happened yet. And for the last 2,000 years almost, God's people have been waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. They have lived waiting, but they have also lived working. And while we would like it if we were the generation that was taken home, there is the real possibility, though we would not like to think that way, there is the real possibility that the Lord might wait a little longer to come. In which case, the next generation has to be equipped. And this is one of the areas that we desperately need to emphasize today among us, that it's not enough just to presume that the next generation will get the truth by osmosis. It has to be by practical effort. Now, Paul is passing on the truth to Timothy, and we read in 2 Timothy 2:2 that the responsibility that Paul felt for Timothy was to feel for others, to commit it to faithful men. Now, there's a difference between what we think of as shepherding, where you care for the sick and the lame and the halt and the blind and the wayward, the troublemakers, everybody, and what Paul was talking about here when he was talking about committing it to faithful men. I think there is a difference. If I'm going to pour my life into someone, I want to make sure they're not going to be leaky vessels. Now, I may have my disappointments. And Paul had his Demas who forsook him, not forsook the Lord. He just took an early retirement or something and went away from Paul because Paul was hot stuff. He was persona non grata, and so he distanced himself from Paul. But it is a possibility that we will be disappointed. However, we are to look for faithful young men. And you'll see the policy here. It was not a Paul-Timothy pattern. We very often speak about that, Paul and Timothy. It was Paul plus Timothy and Epaphroditus and Mark and Luke and Barnabas and Demas and Silas, and you go on down the list. There were a lot of young men that he worked with. Not all of them all of the time, but he was always strategically moving them, encouraging them, writing letters to them, going to see them, helping them in the study of the Word of God. And we have a little example here in the case of Timothy and Titus. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to take other faithful men. You see, you don't need an institutional approach. We feel that if we're going to see the restoration of New Testament assemblies, that we'll have to get some sort of a big organization going. Well, this system works far faster than an organizational system. Suppose you could get 100 people to come every year, and you teach 100 this year, and 100 next year, and 100 next year. That's arithmetic progression, isn't it? So in 3 years, you have 300. But you see, if you could take 10 young men or 12 young men, and you work with them, and then they each took 12, and they each took 12, and so the thing goes, well, it's not too long until we have a tremendous number of people. That's how God wants it. Geometric progression, not arithmetic. And this is the policy that God uses, both in conversions, in testimony. You see, the church will never grow as it is supposed to, and the lost will never be converted as long as we have this system where we have a few select people who are doing all the teaching and all the working, and the rest, the great masses, who just come and be served. It'll never work. God's intention was to reproduce and for everyone, to be involved in evangelism, in teaching, and in every other area of Christian experience. Does this mean that everyone has every gift? When you look at the list of gifts that are for today, you will discover that every one of us has been commanded to do every one of them. Ever notice that? We're all supposed to give, show mercy, have faith. We're all supposed to be able to teach, yes. Yes, we're not all teachers, but we're all supposed to be able to give an answer for the hope within us, to explain why we believe what we believe. I say, well, I believe what he believes. Well, what does he believe? He'll say the same thing I do. he's the teacher. He knows, and I just follow. That's not what God commends. He commends the Berean principle. When you hear Jabe Nicholson, you go home and examine if these things be so. And don't you take a word that I say unless it comes from this book. We need that policy because men are creeping in unawares, yes, even into New Testament assemblies, and teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. What do? Fight about it? No. We just say, now, brother, when I trusted the Lord as my Savior, I took my stand on this book. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to fight about it. I'm not going to be belligerent. But you see, there are some things that, as far as I'm concerned, are not negotiable, and this is what the Word of God says, and I'm persuaded that that's what God wants me to do. And so we stand on that because we don't just say, well, brother so-and-so says it, but the Word of God says it. God said it. And that's where I stand. Timothy, I want you to warn these people who live in a materialistic society that they could end up living for the wrong world. What a tragedy. I'll never forget being at a young people's meeting. I suppose I was 16 or 17. It was a statement that transformed my life. I don't remember who said it. I don't remember another thing he said. But he closed his message by saying, and maybe I hadn't been paying attention until the very end, and I thought, I might as well pay attention for the last minute. I'm just about ready to be let out. But he said, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you found out that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? What a shock to my system. Timothy, it's possible, you see, that these people confuse gain and godliness. And think that if they do well in the business world, it must mean that the favor of God is upon them. And that's not necessarily true. When Lot looked at the well-watered plain of Jordan, he said it's just like the vineyard of God, just like the garden of God. But it was his spiritual downfall. And you can say, well, he was just Lot. But that's the point, wasn't it? It was just Lot who escaped. He didn't have any influence for God at all. When God came looking for 10 righteous men, he couldn't find them in the city. The man who had influence with Sodom was the man who was sitting up under the oak at Mamre, who prayed for Sodom and almost saved them from the judgment of God by his intercession. We are living in a thoroughly materialistic world. And I don't mean just money. I mean a materialist world, a world that does not see spiritual implications, just sees the physical things. So that I'm introduced to people in an assembly. You see that brother over there? He's the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company. I'm supposed to be impressed by that. Nobody ever says, see that sister there? She's a great prayer warrior. brother there, he encourages the young people. He's an encourager of young men. That's what I like to hear. But we live in that materialist society that measures, that gauges success by material standards. We let that creep into our thinking, into our teaching. Say, listen, I don't want to hear anything unless it's practical. And by that, I mean that I can go home and do it this afternoon. And if it's not, then I'm not interested. Listen, there's a lot in the Word of God that is based on my enjoyment of God Himself. And it's not something that I, quote, do practically. It's something that God brings me into and enriches my life by knowing it, by enjoying it. Timothy, charge them that they be not high-minded. Solomon said, I built me great works, so I was great. Just because a man has $1 million doesn't mean he's worth $1 million, does it? That's what people say. Well, he's worth $1 million. Don't be high-minded, he says. Don't think that your earthly successes can be translated into heavenly currency. Instead of that, you trust, rather than in uncertain riches, you trust in the certain one, in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And you charge them to do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. We preach so much against good works as a means of salvation, we forget that it's an end in salvation. It's the goal. We were created unto good works. We've got to preach good works again. Restitution. You know, when there was an old preacher over in Ireland, I don't think he was any relation of mine, W.P. Nicholson, and they said that when he preached in a town, in those days they didn't have checking accounts, and so they paid all their debts with money orders, postal money orders. And when he'd preach in a town, the post office would be cleaned out of money orders, people paying their debts. They'd close down the bars. They said even the donkeys in the mines that pulled the sleds, the donkeys had to be retrained because they didn't understand any of the commands anymore. Your dog should know that you're a Christian. People should know that you're a Christian by the way you drive. You know, one of the great works of God in North America in the last generation was a work out in Iowa, the state of Iowa, when a young man, his name was Oliver Smith, saw his neighbor coming down the road with his horses. And he went over and said to him, what's happened to you? He said, why do you ask? He said, you don't whip your horses anymore. And his neighbor had the joy of pointing him to the Lord Jesus. And Oliver Smith became one of the great evangelists in the Midwest. He went and preached in Garnavilla, Iowa for 365 days, every night, until they had the first baptism. And then he took those converts and he got the addresses of all their relatives all across Iowa, and he'd go to every town and he'd say, now, your relative, he'd tell the Christian first, I'm putting you on warning here now. I'm going to go and tell your relatives that you're a new convert and watch you like a hawk to see the change in your life. And he went all through Iowa, and I think he saw about 35 assemblies established in the state of Iowa. A man who didn't know how to read and write hardly when he got saved. And how was he reached? By the change in a person's life. We've got to preach this, that Christianity is not something we come and sing about and talk about. It's something we live. Good works ought to characterize the Christian's life. And that's a very practical thing. And maybe we need to clean up some of the areas of our lives that are robbing us of so much time so that we can get out and do some good works. He said, you charge them to do these things so that they might lay up in store a good foundation. So how do we encourage others? Well, first of all, by our own example. Secondly, by what we teach. And thirdly, by taking people along with us and encouraging them in their own ministries. I think a lot of these people just need a little taste to see how good it is, how fulfilling and how enriching it is, and it would wean them away from the paltry pleasures of the world if they saw what it was really like. I say to young people, you want a thrill? Don't go down to your local amusement park. You go lead a soul to Christ. The ride doesn't stop, you know. When you lead a soul to Christ, you just can't get enough of that. Discover a truth all for yourself in the Word of God. And you won't stop until you've got the whole banquet. There are a lot of our Christians, and they've never done that. Everything they've got is secondhand. They've never spent the time to discover, and it'll take a long time to get that first crumb, maybe. Like you sit down at the piano. Nobody sits down and plays Beethoven. You sit down and say, here's middle C, right? And you do scales. And then the grand day arrives and you play, Here We Go Up a Row to a Birthday Party. Remember that one? I played that. It's about as far as I got. Because I quit. I got discouraged. Why? I didn't see enough progress in my life, you see, and Christians need to be encouraged to see progress. There's a little bit of progress there to be helped along in the Christian experience. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that. We'll get into that in discussion. I want to take, can I have 10 minutes yet? 10 more minutes? Yeah?
Yes.
I want to take 10 minutes. That's, read that 15. And tell you about some of the bright spots in North America that I've seen in the last little while.
Don't hurry.
Oh, speak. All right, speak slow. I'll just sort of bounce around the country and tell you some of the stories, some of the things I've seen lately. There's a young fellow, Eddie Williams, Berkeley Heights, New Jersey. I had taken him preaching a few times. He's got a real heart in the gospel. He'd be 25, I suppose, something like that. He graduated top of his class in business finance from Lehigh University, won the Entrepreneur of the Year award, and things looked rosy for him in his career. He was offered a big job by one of the Wall Street firms. They took him out for dinner and told him what a great guy he was and how they had big hopes for him. He's a real blue blood, good-looking guy, all-star wrestler, you know, top of his class, just the kind of fellow they'd want. And he said, well, now, I have to ask you a question. How much is this job going to cost me? I said, cost you, man? We're going to pay you good money. But what's it going to cost me? Well, they said, it's your life. I said, oh, I'm sorry, that's too expensive. I already gave my life to the Lord Jesus. He said, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I don't want to think about is the Japanese yen. So he turned them down, and he went and got a job with a little real estate firm doing appraisal work, and his idea is to get his appraiser's papers so that he can go to an area where there is no New Testament assembly and pioneer new work and pay his own way as he goes along. He sat down with his new employer. He said, listen, you don't have to hire me if you don't want to, but I reserve the right to speak to every person I meet about the Lord Jesus. And I said, I'll do my work. I'll be the first one in the morning. I'll get my work done, and you'll be happy with my work. But he said, I want to speak to every person I meet about the Lord Jesus. It may be their last chance. And he does that. Calls his mother up at noon with half a dozen names of people that he's talked to about the Lord. Distributes a little paper we put out called Words of Peace. He gets 1,000 a month. Distributes these. He's a busy young man, involved in the Yonkers Gospel Mission and working at the VA hospital, doing preaching here and there. But he's committed to the proclamation of the gospel. Goes down at lunch hour, if he's on Wall Street, just drops his briefcase right on the street and starts preaching the gospel on Wall Street. Goes down into the subways and preaches to the people getting on and off the subways. Loves the gospel. Well, he was really exercised about the young people in the New Jersey coast. There are a lot of assemblies there, and most of the young people were pretty dead in the water. They came to the meetings. They were into the social thing mostly and not much going on in their lives. And so I was sitting at their dinner table one day. They have a large family, 8 children. Eddie's the eldest of 8 children. And they have a big home there in Watchung. And he said, listen, I'd like to get the young people in for some solid Bible teaching. You know, this stuff about what's wrong with rock music and should we kiss on the first date? That may have some benefit, but not after you're 20. You know, you sort of get onto the more important issues and... Seems to me that they're not getting good, solid foundation, doctrinal teaching. Would you consider teaching them if I'd invite them in? I said, sure, on 2 conditions. No clock watchers, and bring your notebook and your pen and be ready to do some work. He said, okay. 60 young people showed up the first Saturday, and the thing kept growing. And now they still have it the first Saturday of every month. It would be worth your while sometime to go up there and just see it. It's hard to believe. Friday night, they have high school kids, 60 to 100 high school kids come to their home for an hour and a half straight gospel. That's it. And a bite to eat. They don't even sing. They have an opening prayer. You get up and you just start preaching. The college and career kids come Saturday afternoon at about 5:30. They have an hour and a half or so, or 2 hours, of solid Bible teaching. And then a break for a hot dog. And then an hour or an hour and a half of gospel. I was there a couple of months ago. There were 225 young people in that home. They mash all the furniture out of the way. They just flip the dining room table up against the wall, and they lay in chairs as tight as they can get them. You're standing in the front foyer. Here's the living room and the dining room beyond, and the family room and the kitchen. And downstairs, they have a big family room, and they just line them up in there, and they have a video camera right in the corner where the closet is in the front foyer, and they're down there looking at a TV screen. 2.5 hours they sit there taking notes. And then as soon as the meeting's over, you see the young Christians looking around for the lonely ones, the outcasts, the people that may be spiritually concerned, and you see them going out like missionaries to work this territory. It is just a marvel to see. Kind of a spin-off from that, there's a young fellow who's gone out to California studying out there from Washington. He'd been driving up from Washington to this Bible study. And what happens is they don't even know half the people that come anymore. Well, a fellow goes off to college and he says to his friends, "Hey, we ought to go." So half a dozen fellows show up from some college somewhere, and more people are getting the message, and only the serious-minded ones come back. Who else would sit for 2.5 hours? He's gone out to California, and he started one out in California like this. No nonsense, no jive, just get up and give them the straight goods. And they take it. It's marvelous to see that. Janie Hull, out in Colorado Springs, I was telling you about him and the work that's going on there in Colorado Springs. Just across the mountains in Grand Junction, Brother Rich Bishop. Rich was down in Alamosa, Colorado. He was studying at Teachers College there, and there had been a Billy Graham crusade in the area, and a bunch of people got saved, and nobody was following them up. So he contacted those responsible, and they said, "Here, go ahead and do it. We're not interested." So he took this little bunch of folk, some false professions, and some people didn't know what had happened to them, and some were baby Christians, and he started to teach them the Bible. He's a college student now. Started to teach them the Bible. And that is now the Alamosa Assembly. I think they have close to 250 in fellowship in the meeting. They're just in the process of starting two new assemblies down there in the San Luis Valley. They have a big Christian school there. It's a marvelous work. I flew in there. They wanted gospel meetings. I only had 3 days. Now, that's no way to have a gospel series, 3 days. But I came in, and the first night I had a bit of a rough time, and the elders came to me and said, "You had a bit of a rough time," and I don't like people to know that, but I said, "Yeah, I did." They said, "We'll be around tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. Before they went to work, in came all the elders into where I was staying. We all got down on our knees and spent half an hour in earnest prayer. It doesn't happen by accident, does it? That's where the power is. The prayer meeting is the power meeting. And these people mean business in prayer. After 5 years, Rich and his wife, now he's been married, had 2 children. They rolled up to the midweek meeting in a U-Haul. And they said, "What are you doing?" "Said, well, you've learned to depend on us. You've got to learn to depend on God. This is God's assembly. You have recognizable elders now. These are your men. We'll be on the way." They said, "Well, we can't do that." I said, "Sure you can. I mean, God's enough." So they moved on. And that assembly really began to burgeon once they had got out of the way. They went up to Grand Junction, which is a very different situation, a very poor town, filled with hippies' kids. These hippies went and they lived in the abandoned coal mines out there on the edge of the desert and raised their kids with no education, no marketable skills, nothing. And they've come into town to try and get a job, and what can they do? So they're very poor people. They're living in old abandoned construction sheds and trailers and all the rest. So Rich discovered, as soon as he got there, that if he witnessed in the school system, he was always the bad guy. He said, we may win a few souls, but we won't win the community this way. So he gave that up, and he started an upholstery business. And he would go in the spring and pick up the derelict furniture that everybody else was throwing out and put it in his warehouse. And when some of these poor folks came to the assembly, he'd take the fellow in and say, now pick out some furniture. And then he'd take him in and he'd show him how to do upholstery work. He started six fellows in competition against himself in the upholstery business. And all the time he's doing that, what's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's giving them the truth. I worked with him a few mornings in his shop there, and he always had his Bible open, and every person that came in that shop, they got the gospel. Every one of them, in a nice, gracious way. He said, hey, listen to this. I was just reading this to my friends here, and he'd make sure he had it open at a good spot, and he'd read a verse. What do you think that means? Boom, just like that. Natural, happy, free, no pressure, just get the word out, see? That work grew up until there were 40 families in the assembly. And then the recession hit 2.5 years ago. Boom. 37 of the 40 families had to leave. Brother Pollock and some of those have seen some of that. Rich said, I learned a lot about the universal church in those days. You know, we think about our assembly, and then they start moving off, and you say, well, Lord bless them. You know, they'll be an asset wherever they're going, and you encourage them, and you learn a lot about the universal church. So he's down to 3 families. They started over again. And in the last 2.5 years, they've seen 21 families saved and brought into that assembly. And when I got there, they're all baby Christians, just with their mouths hanging open. They can't get enough. Most of them do homeschooling. So I'd get there. They'd pick me up for lunch at 10:30 in the morning, take me to their house, and hear all the kids sitting around the table, Bibles, notebooks, ready to go. Teach us the Bible. I'd go through from 10:30 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, and then I'd say, look, I got to go to my supper engagement. I'd go to supper, same thing, until meeting time. Go to the meeting, open with a hymn and a prayer. Okay, brother, at least 2 hours. I preach for 2 hours. At the end of 2 hours, now it's question time. Any of the brethren have questions? An hour and a half of questions. At 11 o'clock, they'd say, somebody better give thanks for the food. At 11 o'clock at night, I never got back to the table. Up they'd come, asking me questions about the Bible. No frills. No fancy dancies, it's just the straight goods. That's what they're getting. You see, this is the one thing we have the world doesn't have. Don't try and... there was a great article by Roger Palms in a Decision magazine about 3 or 4 issues ago, in which he said, people are out in the world, they get dissatisfied with the world. They come to the church, and what they find is a poor imitation of what they've been dissatisfied with. We try to give them what the world has. They say, they don't want that. That's why they left the world. That's why they came here. Give them what we've got. Now, it shouldn't be dull. You have to work at making the Bible dull. It's a fascinating book. Make sure that you not only think what you're going to say, but how you're going to say it. When we went in there and ate, you know, they had some garnish around, and they made it nice. They could have had a bottle of mayonnaise there and, you know, just kind of throw it on the table. But when we think about ministering the Word of God, let's minister it in such a way that people respond to it. So, it was such a thrill to see these people just so hungry for the Word of God. And they're not interested in redesigning the assembly. They see the great value of God's blueprint. One young couple that had been involved in a cult, and they almost refused to come in there, but God gave them a house here and a business, a company here, and every day they had to drive by the front door of the chapel until eventually, timidly, they came in. They'd been burned. And when they discovered that Christ was the head of this local assembly and that there wasn't one man who disseminated all the truth, they said, well, now we can trust the Lord to give us the teaching that we need. And they saw that as a great benefit to them. I think of Joe Reese. Joe's up in Northern Ontario. He was saved hitchhiking across America. He was coming from... Los Angeles to Atlanta. He was a pool hall bum. He used to go and gamble in pool halls. That's how he made his money. He had a sleeping bag and a sawed-off shotgun and a pool cue and a bottle of whiskey. And he was making his way across America, and the Christian picked him up and witnessed to him, and he got saved. And through some interesting circumstances, he ended up in Northern Ontario in the gospel. And he's a great wolf hunter, and he taught some of these boys how to do wolf hunting. He got his name in the paper, got a reputation for it, because they have real problems with wolves up there with their sheep and cattle. So they asked him to go and speak at their Hunt Club annual dinner. He said, now listen, if I was a medical doctor, what kind of illustrations would I use? He said, well, medical. If I was a salesman, sales. He said, I'm a preacher. They said, well, from the Bible. He said, is that okay with you? They said, yeah. He said, okay, I'll come. So he came and told some hunting stories and wove in some gospel. Well, they asked him to another one and another one, and to some of the big lumber companies and mining companies, their annual banquets. He said, I kept putting more gospel and less hunting in. Now he says, I preach the gospel and use hunting illustrations. The first one to get saved was the game warden and his wife. And they started an assembly in their home about 30 miles away. Joe Reese went timidly to the school board when his children were there and asked them if he could teach the Bible in their class. And they said, well, yes. And some other parents asked if he could teach in their children's class, too. The thing has kept growing. He now has another young man helping him, he and his wife and this young man. And they teach 1,000 students in 6 different schools every week. They have a half-hour gospel message in the public schools in northern Ontario. Joe goes up further north. Where he lives in New Liskeard is way up in the boonies. But he goes up to a place called Moose Factory Island, which is up in James Bay. The last 200 miles, there aren't even any roads. And there's a functioning assembly up there called the Cree Gospel Chapel. You'll find it in your assembly address book. All Cree Indians. The government flies in people to see this community because there's no drunkenness and wife beating and child abuse. And the people tell them, you know what the answer is? It's Christ. They have commended a man who's a school teacher to go further north, up into the territories, way up in the north, where they have no school teachers at all, and he takes the children and teaches them to read from the Bible and sees a little gathering established in these little communities way up in the north. I think of, I mentioned a little bit about the work in Jersey City and how God has wonderfully worked there in Jersey City. I think of North Dakota out there, a young man who came to Ben Tunigan and said, teach us the Bible. I want to go somewhere where I can teach the Bible while I'm going to university, going to college. I want to start an assembly somewhere as an extracurricular activity while I'm going to college. And Ben said, well, how about Fargo, North Dakota? So he went to Fargo, worked 5 years, never saw a soul saved. So he left, and the first one got saved a few weeks after he left. God's careful about getting the glory, you know. And then another, and another, and another, and finally he came back and found about 30 people had been saved. And so he started teaching them. And that is probably the strongest work in North Dakota today. Just a thrill to be with these young Christians. They have, there are 4 of them that said, you know, out in the Midwest here, we need help putting up new assembly buildings for these new assemblies that are getting started. And so they committed their summers to go and doing this. There are 4 of them, and you ought to see them put up a building. One of them, the foreman, Myron Martinson, works for the school board, and he has his summers off, and 3 others. And they'll go anywhere within 700 miles of Fargo and put up a building for you. They've designed a building. It's passive solar heating, air conditioning system, nice building, seats about 120 people, nice foyer, bathrooms upstairs and downstairs, kitchen, Sunday school rooms. They can put up the whole thing for $35,000. And they have put these things up all across the Midwest. No glory for themselves, never hear about it. They're just out there plugging away, doing it for the glory of God. Now, I could spend the rest of the day telling you stories like this around the country. And I'll tell you why I'm telling you. Number one, because I don't want anyone to assume that because you're not hearing what's going on, that nothing's going on. That's the first thing. You see, there are a couple of reasons for that. One of them is that if you're looking to God to provide your needs, then you don't have to promote yourself. If you're looking to men, then you've got to send out flashy brochures and say, here's what we're doing, aren't we wonderful, please send us money, because nobody wants to back a loser. But if you're just looking to God, you just plug away and do the work and give God the glory, see? Don't worry about that. The second thing is that there are certain people who would like to give you the impression that the only things that are working today are radical changes from what we believe to be the New Testament pattern. So they won't tell you about these things. Timmins, Ontario. You want to know where Timmins is? You leave St. Catharines, which is 300 miles north of here, and you travel to Toronto, 75 miles, double that distance you get to Barrie, double that distance you get to North Bay, double that distance you get to Timmins. Okay? It's up there. A farm, it's a community largely mining, gold mining area, and about 50,000 people. Seven old people in the assembly, a little run-down building in a bad part of town. A young couple came back. Now, a few years previous, all the young couples had left this and gone out and tried to start something novel on the outskirts of town, and it really hasn't gone anywhere. But this young couple came back and decided that they'd go to this little old assembly and see if God could use them there. They started to witness, led one of the judges in town to the Lord, and then a couple of other people got saved, and more were saved, and they preached the gospel, and they taught the word of God, and that was 7 years ago. They now have a lovely new building, and they have about 140 in fellowship in the assembly. That's in 7 years. They got a letter from a certain magazine saying, "We'd like to write about your work in our magazine." Quote, "Be sure and list the brethren traditions which you have jettisoned." In other words, that's the way to see blessing, you see? That's what's holding us back. I really believe that the problem is you can't have New Testament churches without New Testament life, brethren. See? You can have the form. It's not the form that's wrong, but the form alone won't do it. You've got to get back to the clear teaching of the Word of God, to prayer, to holy living, to confession of sin, to the enjoyment of the Lord, the simple things that God teaches in His Word. Not tricks, but just living the life. That's what we need today. So I would encourage you to realize that God is working. We've got a long way to go. We're not turning the world upside down. There are a lot of problems yet. But the solution is not to get away from the Word of God. The solution is to get back to it. You know, in the 1800s, when a group of young men came out of the mainline churches and began to study the Scriptures to see what the Word of God really said, they said, "We know we need something." But they came up with different answers. One of the young men there was John Nelson Darby. And whatever is said negatively against Darby, he was a man with a tremendous mind and a tremendous love for God. For over 20 years, he never unpacked his suitcase, traveling through Europe preaching the gospel. And there were periods of time when he was seeing over 100 saved per week in the places he went. He said, "The solution is to get back to the book, to the simplicity of the Word of God, and just obey what God says." And to the measure that he did that, to that measure he's been a blessing to the people of God. There was another young man, a dear friend of his, who was in that group, and he said, "No, the solution is to get into the Church of Rome, bring everybody back into one church. And when we get into one church, then we'll reform the church from within, and we'll have unity." Great idea, huh? His name was John Henry Newman. He became a cardinal in the Catholic Church. And by the way, that influence is stronger than you may presume. I was just over in France at the European Workers' Conference there, and I was talking to a young missionary from Zaragoza, Spain. She told me that the Navigator missionaries attend the Catholic Church there. She was appalled. She said the young Christians were coming and saying, "I was thrown out of my home." Another one says, "I was beaten because I left the Catholic Church, and your Protestant missionaries are going to the Catholic Church." A brother from Ireland told me that the man who is responsible for Campus Crusade in Ireland is a practicing Roman Catholic. A missionary from Italy told me that they celebrate the Mass at the Campus Crusade rallies in Italy. Now, that's a strong influence, this ecumenical movement. In other words, we have one thing we agree on. Everybody agrees on the gospel. So let's just preach the gospel and forget everything else. That is a strong message among assemblies today. And they base this on the Lausanne Covenant. At the Lausanne Covenant, there were members there from the Church of England, from the Catholic Church. The Vatican was represented there. They all agreed on it. Well, obviously, if we can agree, it's not the same gospel, is it? Well, then the third response was Edward Irving, another young man who was there. And Edward Irving became the grandfather of the modern charismatic movement. He said the solution was to get back to the charismatic gifts the New Testament gifts that were available then and we don't think are available now. And thus came out this great movement, the charismatic movement today. These are three answers to the question, what do we need? Do we need more excitement? And therefore get back to this feeling, this emotionalism? Do we need unity at the expense of truth? Or do we need just to get back to living the life as God intended it from His Word? I believe that's the answer. And where I see it happening, there's not a great deal of doo-dah-doo-dah. There's not a lot of emphasis on methodology. There's just getting back to living the life as God meant it to be lived. And I'd encourage you in that, brethren, to search the Scriptures. Every generation has to rediscover the truth for themselves. It's not enough that we know what the brethren teach. We've got to know what the book says and know it for ourselves and enjoy it and live it out for the glory of God. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you. The Apostle Paul did that. He told the things that God was doing among the Gentiles, and it was an encouragement to the people of God. I think I probably used up a fair bit of the time.
Hey there. I'm sure that some of you in the last day or two